You can open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 3. Today is our third Sunday spent uncovering a biblical view of women. Now, even though we are spending a considerable amount of time investigating this subject, investigating God's Word, we still are flying over at about a 30,000 foot level. Because we want a biblical view from cover to cover. And as many of us in this room know, if you want to get a ground level view of all this stuff, then we'd be here for decades uncovering and turning over every little stone in God's Word to shed greater and greater light on this subject. So we still are, while we'll be spending probably in total, I'd guess, about 7 weeks, 7 Sundays, perfect number, going over this subject. It's still at a 30,000 foot view. And we're basically cherry picking the key passages that speak for gender equality, but that also, to be fair, that speak, at least at first read, against gender equality. So that the end of our little journey on this subject will come with a very solid, stable, level view of gender, of men and women. That's the goal. In fact, the first Sunday, I set out to try and blow up your view of gender. By nature of an introduction and asking a bunch of questions, I shared a lot of heavy questions that hopefully if you had an unlevel view or an incomplete view, perhaps you hadn't thought through some of the implications of maybe you believed this or that about men and women and their place in this world, and you hadn't really thought through what does that look like in all of the arenas of life and for all of eternity and for all of time. Maybe your view of gender is incomplete. And I hope that that first Sunday, if you were here or were listening online, that you found your view to be faulty and that it crumbled under the weight of the questions that I asked. And if it did, that's okay. God is in a continual place of tearing down the things in our lives that are not good, that are not of Him, and then rebuilding them even stronger and more level that we're able to then stand on that and move ahead to the next thing He wants to tear down and rebuild in our lives. So that was the whole point of our first Sunday, was to clear the stage, prime the pump, that we might have a solid footing to begin building an eternal and solid view of gender on. Last Sunday, last week, we looked at a few key verses from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, as well as we not only looked at some of the content in there, but we also kind of took a step back and gave a little bit of time to the consideration of what kind of weight or light should we look at Genesis 1 and 2 in terms of interpreting the rest of Scripture right up until this present day, God's Word lived us in us and through us. So we looked at Genesis 1 and 2 and the light that it shines on the rest of Scripture. We saw that in Genesis 1 is the overarching story of our origin and the mandate or the mission that humanity has for being here, a reason for existence. And we saw that our mission for existence is a shared mission between men and women, that it takes both men and women to successfully accomplish our purpose on this planet. We also saw that gender in itself, and God creating two genders, not one and not three, that gender actually reflects the image and likeness of God, and in that it reflects the triune reality of God, the unique personhood of each member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, that is humanity's mission of revealing and extending the image and likeness of God on this planet, that gender plays a key role in reflecting and repeating the image of God on the planet. We also looked at Genesis 2, and it fleshes out a little bit more of Genesis 1. And in fact, it gives us a really long, a really concentrated glimpse at what the world looked like before there were women, at what life on the planet was like with just men. And it reinforces this reality that we need both men and women at the table, working together, serving alongside, complementing one another's strengths and weaknesses in order to accomplish our very reason for being here. And so we saw that reality. God actually said it is not good if just men are ruling and relating and resting in this world. We need women. It's not good for man to be alone. It wasn't just a physical companion at night. There is so much more to that, okay? So we need each other. We are even, it says, we are to operate as one flesh, not separated and divided, but one flesh, working together, to come together as a perfect fit, our strengths and weaknesses complemented by the other. Now, I'm going to share a couple of technical terms that I'm not going to go into too much detail here this morning. If you want to figure out those terms, then you can listen to the first Sunday that we were here. But there's these two terms, egalitarians and patriarchs. Egalitarians have a view that men and women are equal in their roles and in leading. The idea of patriarchy is that they will say men and women are equal, but they serve in different roles, in that men are the leaders or the rulers and women aren't. Okay, so that's kind of the main crux of the two different views between, summed up in those terms, egalitarian and patriarchs. Now, both egalitarians, not all, but some, and our church included, and patriarchs agree on a few things. We agree that men and women are unique and different, and that they are to complement the other. But where our church, where I and our elders and our statement of faith and our way of interpreting Scripture or reading the Bible disagrees with the view of patriarchy is in what it means to complement one another. In fact, most people that believe in patriarchy, they disguise it with another word called complementarian. It sounds a little bit nicer, comes with a little less baggage than patriarchy. And it is a way to soften the harsh blow of patriarchy, in which they use words like leader for the husband or the man instead of the word ruler for husband or man. It kind of helps ease people into that view. By leader sounds a little bit nicer, a little more sanitized than ruler. Okay, you know, a lot of us in this room might be comfortable, you know, if you have more of a complementarian or patriarchal view of gender, then you might be comfortable calling your husband leader, but you probably aren't comfortable calling him your ruler. And yet, if you're going to walk down that path, and like I said, go down all of the implications of it, the two are one and the same. That you might have the nuances fleshed out a little bit differently and soften it with the word leader, but really at the end of the day, you're really calling your husband or calling men the ruler. So that's kind of some of the nuances that get in the theological discussion and arguments and division that goes on in a topic such as this. Anyways, patriarchy, they believe, people that believe in patriarchy, believes that just as our body parts, men and women's body parts, are fixed, so too our gender roles. Men are to be in the field, and women are to be in the kitchen, that kind of an idea. Patriarchy holds the view that men are the leaders, and women are the followers. Patriarchy holds the view that men are the teachers and women are the students. Now, our church believes in the idea, to use the metaphor of kings and queens, that men and women, kings and queens, are to relate, rule, and rest together as equals under the direction and provision of the one true ruler, God. In some governing matters, and when it drills down into the specifics of home finances and what, you know, where vaccines and sending kids to which school and all that kind of stuff, in some governing matters, the man in the relationship or the man in that societal sphere of influence might have a unique set of skills or a capacity or experience or background that might shed more wisdom or light on a decision to be made. And the woman may defer to a man. That's okay, all right? It's biblical. And in other governing matters, maybe those same things, vaccines or school or finances or who takes out the trash, you know, whatever it is, in other governing matters, the woman with her unique set of skills, capacity, and experience and background, she might shed more wisdom on a decision to be made, and the man defers to the woman. And when both don't know what to do, or both think they know what to do and disagree, they can then bring it before the Lord until there is a peace and clarity over what to do. Now, patriarchy loves to define universally, even eternally and very narrowly, what man is to do, what man's strengths are, and what women's strengths are, and then dictate them or prescribe them to each gender. And I find that when we go down that path, if that's how you read Scripture, if that's how you interpret Scripture, when you go down that path, I find it lends itself, it becomes more and more flesh-driven. Humans, in our fallen state, our state of the world right now, the flesh, the body, the skin that we're in, we love lists. Because lists do a number of things that feed our flesh or our ego. Lists tend to or can remove daily reliance on a relationship with God. All of a sudden, God and walking out His way and will for our lives just becomes a list of what to do and what not to do. And our flesh loves that because it removes the dependence and connection that we're made for from God, and we can be independent and a self-made man or woman because we know what we're doing and we've got the strength to do it. It removes our dependence on God, where He would speak and where we would obey, where in each and every moment and each and every day there would be an intimate personal connection with Him, where He leads us in the way that we are to go. Lists also, I find, they give us a measuring stick whereby we can prop ourselves up, see how we measure up and prop ourselves up compared to others and beat others down who aren't as strong as us or don't measure up to the same scale that we have on our lists. Lists then, by that very reality, they become a vehicle of power and of control and an instrument that feeds self-righteousness. See, the only reason God gave humanity a list in the form of the law, including the Ten Commandments, was to show humanity, part of it was His mercy, in the darkness of life, that this way leads to life and this is what is good. But the main reason that God gave us lists, the main reason that God gave us the law, was to show humanity just how far off we are, that we indeed all are sinners, that we indeed all are rebellious, and we cannot discern what is needed or what is good. And ultimately, what lists and the law tell us is that we are incapable of saving ourselves. We'll never measure up to God's standard. Even if you defined all of what is good and right about what it means for Clint to be a man or Catherine to be a woman, we would never be able to live up to all of it. That's the main reason. The Israelites became that example that in all of human history for that very reality. You see, Adam and Eve didn't need a list because they were in relationship with God. And they only had one rule. And even that, in God's great scheme of creating, His great plans and purposes for creating humanity, we even look back and we see, okay, ultimately, He didn't even need to create that rule. But the very reason that He did create that rule was so that humanity would go through the journey that Adam and Eve went on, so that we would see that He is God and it is good and sweet to trust in Him, that He is the author and definition and source of all that is good, so that we're going through this 10,000 year plus human history of sin and of grossness, getting to that place so that when He returns on that day, we will forever, for all of eternity, not even need one rule, because we will take every single cue from Him, and we won't even doubt it for a second that His path and His definition or His prescription for our life or for our day or for that moment is good. It's big picture stuff here. Genesis 1 and 2 that we covered last week, they paint a very broad stroke. Sometimes we get frustrated, the legalist rule to do loving part of our being. We want the specifics, and yet He paints this very broad stroke in which each unique man and woman can live out their purpose. We are to invent, create, build, paint, write music, write code, build cities, explore, conquer, and play. But that mandate given to us in Genesis 1 and 2, that space and inclination to work and play, to relate and rule together and in harmony with each other and with God, became a stressful and impossible task when we open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Why is that? Because Adam and Eve would decide to play God and not man or not woman. They would decide to define good and evil for themselves and not accept God's definition. Adam and Eve, they eat, we read in the beginning of chapter 3, Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, and what is the first thing that they notice if you've read your students of your Bible? They notice their nakedness. On the other side of their sin, the first thing they do is they notice their nakedness. They notice the difference between men and women. They notice that they are, it brings division between the two, that they have different parts. And what do? They hide them. Sin's first impact on humanity is to notice our differences. And rather than use them for unity and life, we either hide them, shrink back from offering them to the world. We hide them, we're embarrassed by them, we are made insecure by the differences, or we leverage them for power. That's the first thing on the other side of sin as it relates to men and women. What happens? They notice their differences and they both pull back. Instead of offering their uniqueness and their compliments to one another, they pull back. Significant. And then they hear God coming, walking in the garden. And what do? They hide from God. They pull back from God. And some people think that God doesn't have a sense of humor. But I dare you to look at the platypus and not laugh. Look at yourself and not laugh. Then look at verse 9 of Genesis 3 and not laugh. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" That's funny. When you read that and think about that, that's very funny. Sin's impact so far in Genesis 3 is hide what was meant of your gender from the other gender, hold it back or use it against them, hide from God, and then as you continue to read through Genesis 3, when you get caught or found out by God that you have shrunk back from being all of the man or woman that he created you to be, then blame others. That's what we do, and you look at the course of human history, and that cycle is over and over and over again. Men and women shrink back from being the people that God created them to be, shrink back and pull away from and become divisive between men and women. They hide from God, and then when they get found out and they're on that place of judgment, they've been exposed, light has shone on them, and they be found out, they start blaming other people. Human history can be summed up in those three things. But God, being just and merciful, renders his judgment on them, at least in part. Rather than kill them then and there, he gives them what they wanted. He gives them what they wanted. Okay, you want to play God? Go and play God. See how it works out for you. He gives them a life where they can play God, and he won't be around to meddle in their affairs or direct them in their each and every step. It's what they wanted. It's what they got. He pronounces in Genesis 3 a curse on both the soil and the serpent. And then he describes, and we'll get into this in our text here this morning, he describes what life will be like without him, without all of his mercy, without his presence and daily interaction and leadership in our lives. Here's what it says, Genesis 3, verses 16 through 19. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." We just read what is summarized in two words, paradise lost. Or as it relates to gender, equality lost. A world where work for both men and women was meaningful, creative, passionate, adventurous, and stress-free would now be known as the daily grind. Working for the man, another day older and deeper in debt. Sin gave way to a world where life, where good, could not be produced without death to self or personal pain. So foreign to our experience, to our filters that we look at our present world here today. It's hard to even begin to fathom, to begin to dream up what life before sin was like. Where you know how everything, if you just leave things, things fall apart and degenerate, where it was the exact opposite before. Where good and life just happened naturally. But now you have to fight for it. You have to sacrifice for it. You have to work your fingers to a bone just to produce something that is good and that brings life. It's the exact opposite of what it was before. It's symbolized in what God here is describing to Adam and Eve as the pain of childbearing and the reality of weeds. They're not just realities in terms of childbearing and farming, but they're symbolic too, of that life would become a painful journey, would be a painful journey. Life would be a painful journey to the grave. From the moment you die, or from the moment you're born to the moment you die, it's just a painful journey to the grave. Instead of what it was meant, that life would just be an eternal increase of just when I thought things couldn't get any better, bam, God goes and does this. And as it relates to gender, things would change significantly. We read about it in our text. There's a lot in, by the way, Genesis 1 and 2 that we just don't know because God gave us such big brushstrokes of what men and women looked like before the fall. Such freedom he gave us. But by reading the rest of Genesis 3, it would appear that childbearing, even childbearing itself, was a new concept after the fall. At least to Adam and Eve. Maybe that was, God hadn't revealed that aspect of humanity yet in the garden. But to Adam and Eve, when you start reading the rest of chapter 3, it's like, oh, Adam, like the light bulb goes on. Oh, Eve's going to be the living of, you know, the source of all living things on the planet, or all beings on the planet. It's a new concept, this aspect of childbearing to them. It also appears that both were still virgins. We don't know that for sure, but it doesn't mention anything before, and then we get told about sex after the fall, but it appears that they were both still virgins up until that point. So if Adam and Eve weren't having sex and making babies in the garden, what were they doing? If Eve didn't have to cook because the plants produced every meal, what on earth was the purpose of women? I don't say this to tease you. I say this to seriously consider and to think about that. It's so foreign to our current experience in history. I find that we are so stained by sin and so influenced by a sin-stained culture that we truly struggle to even consider what life looked like or what life was meant to be lived looks like, what paradise looks like. And if we're not careful, we will read Genesis 1 to 3 with a sin-stained bias, a patriarchal bias. And we miss what it truly means to be human, what it truly means to be a man or a woman. You see, we think it's weird when the Bible describes, even Jesus taught us this in his discussions with the Sadducees. We see in the Bible that there are no marriages in heaven. Did you know that? There's no sex in heaven. There's no childbearing in heaven. Some of you are excited about that. I know some of you grieve that. I've read discussions and threads online of people saying, childbearing, you know, maybe not the actual labor part of it, but a newborn baby and the excitement and the life is just, how could that not be a part of heaven? I get people that, what, no childbearing in heaven? 18-year-old guy, no sex in heaven? I get that. But if you struggle with those questions, okay, rightfully so, but your view of heaven is so narrow, so affected by a sin-stained world. And likewise, most likely your view of Genesis 1 and 2 is so narrow and so stained by sin. We think it's weird that there's no marriages in heaven, no sex in heaven, no childbearing in heaven. And yet the reason that we think it's weird is because we only run it through our sin-stained experience. What will women do in heaven if they are meant here and there for marriage, childbearing, cooking, and following their father's or husband's teachings? What on earth will they do in heaven if that's what women are created for? You see, this is why Genesis and texts about not only the beginning, but the end, the book ends, the story of what it was before the fall and what it'll be like when Christ returns and renders everything perfect and good. That's why texts about the beginning and end are so important, because they shed such an important interpretive light on all of the texts in the middle. So that when we read the Old Testament and we see this patriarchy thing, when we read in the New Testament about women are to be silent in the church and that you're to learn from your husband at home, and when we read that women are saved by childbearing, we say, wait a minute. Perhaps my first read of these texts is not the right read, because it's definitely not congruent with the beginning or the end. And as we sung about, as we've read about in Scripture, God does not change. He is that stable, congruent thing. It's not like he just was this person in the Old Testament, this person in the New Testament, this person in the Garden of Eden, this person in heaven. Same character, same content, same mission, actually, for humanity. So that when you read those awkward or difficult texts, we can actually say, hey, wait a minute, is this really what the author is saying? That because I'm a woman, I am only saved if I have a baby? Or if because I'm a woman, I am not allowed to speak in church? Is that really what this text is saying? Because it's not congruent with everything else I'm reading, not only in the beginning and the end, but other parts of the middle as well. And then you can begin to dive in and say, okay, what is really going on here? And what is the author actually saying in this letter? We see that sin's impact on the earth and on gender is huge. That things have been and are, that they aren't right. That the world is not as it should be. Many women pine for a husband. And in that pining, they are really pining for meaning and security and identity, covering or safety or shelter. When they were created, women were created to go to God for that. It's why Paul actually says it's better not to marry. Whoa. You'll display your meaning, the security of God, the identity that you have as a daughter of God or a son of God. You'll display your meaning, your security, your identity better as a single person than as a married person. Why? One, it's in such stark contrast to the way that a world operates. But secondly, it's a more true representation of what life will be like in heaven, of what life was like before sin entered the world. Where yes, men and women are called to relate in harmony, but not to find identity and security and safety and provision and meaning in. That was meant to come from God, not our husband and not our wife. It's not that marriage is bad, by the way. You know, Paul doesn't advocate, okay, go get divorced because it's better that you're single. And he doesn't even say that it's bad to want to be married as long as your motives are godly. Marriage is a good thing. It's a gift from God. It is another light into the character of God, the covenant aspect of God. It's beautiful. Nothing wrong with marriage, okay? But what Paul was getting at in his text is basically saying, in light of the season that we live in, the shortness of our life, and the importance of shedding the supremacy, the beauty of the light and the availability of a personal relationship with God. He's saying in light of the circumstances, actually singleness serves as a brighter light than being married. That's what he's saying. While a sinful woman manifests her insecurity in pining for a man or trying to dominate a man, man manifests his insecurity by either using his physical strength to dominate or rule over a woman, or uses his insecurity manifests in letting her dominate him. And so from the fall right up to this present day, we see that we see every day the differences of men and women used to clash with one another rather than complement one another. Both want control and power, and they use what they have to get what they want from the other person. It's not the way it was meant to be. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden and sent into a cold, dark world. And in that world, in this world that we live in, the physical strength of Adam would give him an upper hand in a me-first world, which manifests right to this present day in a me-too world, if you're following that hashtag. It really is a man's world. That is why not only do women need to hear what the Bible says to say about gender, but just as much so men too. Christ-centered men need to see that their privileges and their strengths are to be leveraged not for self-elevation or self-preservation at the expense of women, but rather the opposite, that the Christ-centered man would treat women in the same way that Jesus treated the church and lowered himself to elevate her. We also read in Genesis 3:16 that the husband shall rule over his wife. We have to read that in its context. This is not God saying this is the way it will be and forever must be. This is a good thing. Nothing about what he is pronouncing over man and woman is a good thing. It's the consequence of sin, of disobeying. We have to see that this is not God's intended way for humanity to function. And just as man needs to kill and pluck weeds, man needs to kill and pluck patriarchy. Now, we are the church, his people, his chosen people. Literally, the word church means called out ones, called out of the world, set apart to be a unique example in a dark and cold world. Meaning that we are to live in the world, but not be of the world. We do not live by the flesh, we live by the Spirit. We do not live driven by fear, but rather driven by love. We are to be heaven's prototypes here on this planet. Or perhaps a more common vernacular, we are to be the Costco sample. Something given to the world, a taste of what is to come. Something given to the world that makes one want to go down that aisle and get more of what you're giving. Christ in us is changing us from the inside out every day to look more and more like what we'll look like and what we'll do in heaven. When Scripture says, let your light shine, it does not mean be true to you. It means align your life to the light of Christ, to the Word of God, and be who He made you to be and do what He asks you to do. It means don't live in like the world and do what is right in your own eyes. Don't be a man's man in terms of made in the image of fallen culture. Be a heavenly man. Be made in the image of Christ. Die to self. Use who you are in Him and what you have in Him to serve others, to extend mercy. Now, I know as we go through this, even up to this day, we're now 3 weeks into this topic of women, some of you are probably frustrated that I still haven't defined what it is to be a man or a woman in 2018. And you know why? You're going to remain frustrated if that's your bent in life. Because the Bible is shockingly very quiet on the subject. Our world and flesh, like I've mentioned, we love lists. But God and our spirit loves relationship. When I read the Bible cover to cover and I'm looking at gender, I see that gender is different, but very diverse. That in different seasons and in different times and in different people, God uses their own uniqueness that He's created and stationed and birthed them to be, to do something that is unique and wonderful and good. I see that gender is different but diverse. There are nuances of each gender. I see in Scripture that men tend to lead by initiation or initiating, and women tend to lead by inviting. I see that men tend to possess greater outer strength, and women tend to possess greater inner strength. But even then, there are exceptions. And other than that, so much of what we today think is all boy or all girl, oh, he's such a boy, oh, she's such a girl, all of that is so tainted, I find, by sin. And some of it, what we say is all boy or all girl, might be very good and of God, but yet others of it might be very bad and very much of the flesh. And as I look to Scripture, I see that God exudes what we today call masculine and feminine traits. But even then, our lines for how we define what masculinity and femininity look like are often tainted, probably always tainted to a certain degree, or defined by worldly filters and not God's. So I am very hesitant to draw narrow definitions for either gender, not because I'm afraid to, but because the Bible doesn't seem to want to. And as I read Scripture, I see that God is more concerned about deep community and dependence on Him for who we are and what we are to do than He is that we disconnect from Him and follow a to-do list for men and a to-do list for women. Can you imagine if the Bible had such a list? A man's to-do list, you know? Ezekiel 37, there's the man's to-do list, or whatever. Get married and have 7 kids. Wear blue pants. Not too tight, please not too tight. And not too loose, please not too loose. Wear a plaid shirt and make sure it's tucked in. Work 40 hours a week, Monday to Friday, of course, in a cubicle or in the field, and make $75,000 or more a year. Beards aren't essential, but why would you risk it? In the evening, watch the news, smoke a cigar, and drink craft beer. On Saturdays, paint the house, coach the soccer team, and fire up the barbecue for dinner. On Sundays, go to church. Keep your hands in your pockets. Don't sing too loud, and don't you dare look like you are in love with God when you are singing those love songs to Him. And then lastly, repeat weekly until 65. And then at 65, until the day you die, putter around the house and play golf. Can you imagine if God had a very narrow list of what it meant to be a man or what it meant to be a woman? Thank God He does not make narrow lists. That sounds more like the Truman Show than it does Genesis or Revelation. Sounds more like hell than it does heaven. You see, we aren't like the rest of God's creatures. We aren't like the animals that are very limited and very static in their role. We are made in the image of God after His likeness. That's what separates us from other creatures. We men and women, not only intellectually do we have the capacity to reason and invent, plan and prepare, write music and write code, but most of all, what separates us from the animals, from the more static roles that animals have, is that we have a capacity to relate to God, to relate with God on a personal and intimate level. That we can be friends with God, friends of God. That we can be like a son or a daughter, and He can be our father. That's what it's more like. You know, with black and white lists, we might go our whole life without ever needing to hear Him. We might go through our whole life living like a cat or a dog. But with God and for God, he leads us and shows us what Clint, as a man, is to look like. He shows what Catherine, as a woman, is to look like. And God's masculine expression through me won't look like Chad. And God's feminine expression through Catherine won't look like Cindy's. Thank God for diversity. Can you imagine if the Garden of Eden was comprised of only two plants? Well, Eve, what'll it be for breakfast today? Apples or oranges? Day 1 million. Well, Eve, what will it be for breakfast this morning? Apples or oranges? Day 1 trillion. Well, Eve, what will it be for breakfast this morning? Apples or oranges? Thank the Lord for diversity. You see, diversity within both genders is a beautiful thing when rooted in love of God and love of others. We don't see a monochromatic view of gender in Genesis 1 and 2. That starts in Genesis 3 as a product of the fall. Genesis 3 and following is not God's idea of good. In fact, it's the opposite. We need to read Genesis 3 and every day that follows in light of Genesis 1 and 2. If we are to see what it means to be the man or woman that he has created and called us to be. Let's pray. Chad, you guys can come up and close in song. Father, we thank you that your word is clear and your word is good. And that your word is beautiful. That in this room, we might have roughly 50% men and women, and yet within each of those genders, there are a diverse expression of what a man looks like in 2018. And Lord, I pray for every man and every woman in this room or listening to this message, that today and with every day, we would not give in to sin and shrink back from being the man or woman that you created us to be, that we would not be embarrassed or ashamed of the uniqueness of what we have to offer our world, but that in service and in love and with humility and mercy and grace, we would walk out who you created and called us to be. Lord, for women in this room that perhaps have had an unbiblical view of their place on this planet, Lord, I pray that you would regenerate our thoughts and transform our thinking, Lord. That you would renew our minds to thinking correctly, and that we wouldn't, that women in this room would not shrink back from being the woman that you have created and called us to be. And I pray the same prayer for men as well. Lord, I pray that if women, any women in this room, probably just about every single one, has at some point for some length of time been beaten down by men, either literally or figuratively. Lord, I pray that today's text would shed light, and not just light, but with that light, healing. That we would see that our created purpose and place on this planet isn't to be second fiddle. Lord, that you would renew in us strength and grace to not only receive and accept who you made us to be in the place that you have called us to, that we would rise and elevate, be elevated to that place. But Lord, like your Son, you would give us the strength to forgive others that have either oppressed or beaten us. And Lord, for men in this room that have either shrunk back or let even women dominate them, I know that is often more often the case than men like to admit, that we would find healing and the strength to forgive as well. That we would stand on the stability of your word and be the men and be the women that you have made us to be. That we would not rule and relate and rest as men and women from a place of insecurity, but that we would relate and rule and rest from a place of confidence in you. from a place of conviction that says that I am made in your image and likeness, and I, like no one other, can share your beauty and your life and your goodness in our world, in my marriage, in every arena of life, that I have something unique to offer this world because you made me that way and you've called me to live that way. That we would not shrink back from who you've made us to be. And Lord, I have no doubt that in the days and weeks ahead that going over a topic like this will turn over some stones in our thinking and some pains and some hurts and some frustrations and even anger in our lives. And I pray that in the moments and days ahead and weeks ahead, Lord, that you would minister your healing touch, that you would expose the darkness with light, that you would be a healing balm to our wounds, that your spirit would rise up within us, that we would not live according to our flesh, but according to your spirit working through ours, that we truly would be men and women called out of this world to live differently, to shine your light. So Lord, do your work here, and the days to come, Lord, would we wrestle with this? Would we be bothered by what has happened that is of sin? Enough to move us, to shake us, to rebuild in us what is good and right, Lord. And more than anything, would we live by faith and not by sight, Lord? Fill us anew with faith to trust in you and to walk the road that is before us. Help us, Lord. Amen.